Thank you, Brother Dan. Both Dans for the prayer and for the introduction. And to the brethren for allowing me to take my coat off. Although it gets pretty warm up here no matter whether you got your coat on or not. Our lesson this morning centers around the time immediately after Moses had dedicated the tabernacle to the service of Jehovah. We read in the 7th chapter of Numbers, and you might want to keep your finger in the 7th chapter of Numbers because we'll be back and forth in there. Listen to the words of 7:1-2. And it came to pass on a day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it, sanctified it, and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them, and anointed and sanctified them, that the princes of Israel, the heads of the house of their father, who were the princes of the tribe, and were over them, and were numbered. Now, if we take literally the words of Numbers 7:1, on the day that Moses fully set up the tabernacle, we conclude that running along concurrently with these 8 days and extending 4 days beyond them, 12 in all, the 12 tribes of Israel, through their princes, made their presentations for the service of the tabernacle. They were their gifts to Jehovah. One tribe, each day, presented his gifts. The first thing they did, third verse of chapter 3, and they brought their offering before the Lord. 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen. 1 wagon for 2 of the princes and for each one an ox. And they brought them before the tabernacle. We take note of the important point that not until Aaron and his sons had covered all the vessels of the tabernacle were the Kohathites to carry them away. According to Numbers 4:15, they weren't even supposed to touch any of these sacred vessels lest they die. After they were covered, these sacred vessels of the tabernacle, the burden they were responsible for was to be carried upon the shoulders of the Kohathites. And then the Gershonites and the Merarites were to carry their burden of responsibility, both of these others. And that was being the one group had the coverings, the curtains, the hangings, the cords, and the instruments of service. And they're described for us in Numbers 4:23-26. And also the other tribe had the bars, the pillars, and the sockets, cords, pins, and so on, of Numbers 4:29-32. And both of these were to transport their burden in covered wagons. And that's described for us in Numbers 7 and 8. We find an interesting lesson brought out on reprint page 5065. 5065, concerning this phase, the princes brought covered wagons. Here the pastor mentions that we should be happy to tell heavenly things and not to natural depraved men. Matthew 7:6 bears this out where he says, cast not your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Our Lord said that he had many things to help tell his disciples, and they could not receive or understand them until what? Until the Holy Spirit came upon them. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can they know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, even the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. 2:14, also verse 10. We are to discriminate what we do with our message, for all are not brethren in Christ, begotten of the Holy Spirit. Many are more or less crude and brutish. So in our dealings with various classes of people, we should avoid presenting the holiest and most precious things of our religion to those who are in no condition to appreciate and understand them. So we shouldn't just go to the crude people. Sometimes we have that opportunity and give them a little bit. Others, why we don't want to, because they use it to come back at us. We are to be wise as serpents in our truth presentations and harmless as doves. We make known the riches of God's grace to those who have hearing ears. In verse 4 to 9 of Numbers 7, Moses takes the wagons and oxen and divides them among the sons of Gershom and Merari, none to the sons of Kohath. Wagons were not given to the priests, nor even to the Kohathites. Why? Because the wagons had nothing whatever to do directly with the service of the priests, either within the court or within the sanctuary. This we know with certainty. The burden of transportation was not put upon the priesthood so that they could exercise greater freedom in what was committed to them, namely the service of the sanctuary. The wagons seem to represent what is not exactly spiritual in itself, but which furthers the work of the Lord. We have the privilege of engaging in some of this work, so it does not weigh heavily on those engaged in the priestly functions. As examples, we read of Mark, who was of service to Paul for ministry, of Tertius, who wrote a long epistle to the saints at Rome, to Phoebe, being of some assistance to the Apostle Paul, of Gaius and Philemon, and the saints at Philippi, who the scriptures say refreshed the Apostle Paul. In our day, we would say they extended their hospitality to Paul. In all of these services, we can see what would correspond to the wagons of Numbers 7. There's something of Peter, something of John, something in James, in each of us, just as there is something of the Gershonites, Merarites, and Kohathites in each of us as well. All Levites were consecrated to the service of the tabernacle, though particularly to minister to Aaron and his sons, though the Kohathites were more specially used to serve the Levitical tribe in this priestly office. We are privileged to serve God in many ways, doing good unto all men, especially to the household of faith, more particularly those who serve in the priestly capacity. Volume 3, page 316. 316. The pastor suggests that wagons represent organizations. Organizations do serve a very useful purpose. They furnish us with Bibles, concordances, commentaries, books, tracts, and so on. And we wonder how well the priests would have been able to carry on their work without them. As ministering agencies in this direction, their assistance has been without question indispensable. Where the danger lies, however, is that it is possible to allow sometimes these organizations to intrude themselves upon the priestly service. As true Levites, we should recognize their limitations and the purpose for which the wagons had been provided. We should not permit their use to interfere with the priestly services or our ecclesia arrangements. As you recall, God punished certain of the Kohathites for something similar to this when they assumed such priestly functions as were not specifically committed to them. We particularly note in history the history of Korah and his company mentioned in Numbers 16, 17. Numbers 16, 8 to 17. Because of their compromise and their disobedience, as you remember, the results were disastrous. The first part of the presentation of gifts by the 12 princes consisted of these 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen. The second part was equally as unique. And if you have your handout, you can pretty well follow where we're going with this. They had 7 items that were quite unique after the wagons. A silver charger, 130 shekels. A silver bowl, 840 shekels. A golden spoon filled with incense, 120. A burnt offering, which consisted of a bullock, a ram, a lamb of the first year. Next was a sin offering, a goat, just one goat. Next was a peace offering, 2 oxen, 5 ram, 5 male goats, 5 lambs of the first year. And finally, flour mingled with oil and incense that was presented in the charger and in the bowl. These were the gifts and the offerings given to the Lord for tabernacle usage. The reason for our interest in this centers around the 7th chapter of Revelation, the 4th to the 8th verses. 7th chapter of Revelation, 4th to the 8th verses. Here the little flock is spoken of as being composed of those of the Jewish nation who maintained their relationship with God, were not broken off from that position, but instead were transferred from natural Israel and became the nucleus of spiritual Israel. This, of course, left many of the designated number yet to be provided for, which God arranged through the prophets that this would be done. The insufficient number would be supplied from amongst the Gentiles. So then we see the work of the gospel age has been to fill up those 12 tribes with Gentiles, to take the place of the Jews who were broken off from that special place of privilege. Those who make their calling and election sure shall be of these 12 tribes, though we may not know to which tribe we may be assigned to. The Lord in his providence fills up those tribes as it pleases him, the whole number being made up of 12,000 from each tribe, composing 144,000 complete. It may be that the royal priesthood may be divided into these different classes. There is nothing written on this particular subject, and we don't want to be wise or smarter than that which is written. But we like the idea. However, what are we who are presently being fitted into these various spiritual tribes offering as gifts unto the Lord? What are we offering as gifts unto the Lord? What should we be offering now that will make our entrance more sure and acceptable? Perhaps we can gain some parallel lessons here from some of the gifts of the princes of which the various tribes offered. Unique item 2 and 3 were a silver charger weighing 130 shekels and a silver bowl. Silver is a symbol of truth in general. More specifically, it is that truth which centers around and deals with the ransom and the redemption accomplished in Christ Jesus. We see the beauty of this in the tabernacle's 100 silver sockets. Where were the 100 silver sockets? Those were the things that supported the entire tabernacle structure, the curtain structure. And we marvel at how the ransom, the redemption accomplished by our Lord and Savior supports, gives strength to the entire plan of the ages. What is a charger? From the original translation, it is a deep dish, or you could say a platter. As an example, and this isn't the most pleasant one, it's mentioned in Matthew 14:11. Matthew 14:11. It's the charger, or large platter, upon which the head of John the Baptist was presented to Herodias. The silver charger and the silver bowl were receptacles to hold something. What did they hold? It was to present or serve something that was in them. And both of these contained a particular gift: flour mingled with oil and incense. Each tribe offered exactly the same as that from every other tribe, except on different days, as we mentioned. What could the presentation of the silver charger and silver bowl filled with flour, oil, and incense offered by each tribe picture for us? The Hebrew word mincha, which is M-I-N-C-H-A-H, is translated meat offering in King James and Leser. Meat offering. It's a meal offering in the Holy Name Jewish publication and in Rotherham. It's a cereal offering in Moffat and the Revised Version. Mincha has the significance of a gift or a present. It has been rendered gift, meal offering, oblation, present, and sacrifice in the King James. Flour mingled with oil and incense, when offered, is referred to in Scripture as a meat offering. So we must first of all separate from the mistake that meat is synonymous with flesh, because the ingredients of the sacrifices were from the vegetable kingdom exclusively. It was prepared from wheat, and it was presented in different forms. We see mentioned, first, fine flour. Secondly, cakes of four different kinds. And thirdly, wheat in the grain, which had been roasted in the green ears and rubbed out with the hands. In all this variety, the one mode or another, in what mode it was or another, it was mixed with olive oil and it was seasoned. And in whatever form the food offering was brought, it must be accompanied with frankincense. The primary thought of a worshiper bringing a meal offering to God as a gift was a token of his recognition of God's supreme authority, an expression of a desire for his favor and for his blessing. In John 4:34, we read, "My meat is to do thy will, of him that sent me, and to finish his work." That's John 4:34. So this meat offering brings forth the perfect human character and conduct that we link to this personal testimony of our Lord. This was not a bloody sacrifice, but it consisted of fine flour, flour that had no roughness or no inconsistency, just as there is no roughness or deficiency in the human nature of our Lord. In all other men, however great the churches or the world may judge them to be, there are serious defects, imperfections, and their strongest points are sure to be counterbalanced by some humiliating weakness. Only our Lord could say in John 8:29 and also in 46, and we read it from Barclay, and there it says, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, because I always do what pleases him." And he could add, "Which of you can prove me guilty of sin?" As a result, the Heavenly Father twice burst heaven open to explain, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And you'll find that in Matthew 3:17 and 17 and 5. Another feature of the meat offering, the fine flour was baked in an oven so that every particle of it was exposed to the action of the fire. It brings forcibly to our mind Psalms 22:14-15. 22:14-15, when our dear Lord, the perfect man, is crying out in distress, "I am poured out like water." That's in Psalms 22:14-15. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaw. And thou hast brought me unto the dust of death. The fire was burning fiercely when he who had always done those things that pleased his father cried out in the words of a breaking heart when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. Another feature, we see a fine flour mingled with olive oil, and we know oil in the scripture symbolizes the Holy Spirit, was when the angel announced to Mary the birth of the promised Messiah. He said to her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Luke 1:36. The Lord Jesus was the seed of the woman. He was not the seed of the man, but as the angel said to Joseph, that which is conceived, begotten in her, is of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1:20. So his very nature was perfect, holy, unlike our nature, which is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans 8:7. Another feature was that the unleavened wafers of fine flour were anointed with oil. When the Son of Mary came out of the water at baptism, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit, as you remember, into the wilderness, and returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee to proclaim Luke 4:1-14, where he mentions, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Peter also mentioned how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power in Acts 10:38. If the blood of sacrifices under the law put away sin for a time, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9:14. So to sum up, the charger, the bowl, were receptacles to hold or offer something. And in this case, it held flour mingled with oil, and in addition was the incense. Each tribe offered the very same as the others, picturing how we as receptacles offer ourselves to the Lord, filled with the developing character likeness of our Lord. Vessels that are emptied of self for the Master's use. The golden spoon filled with incense is next. 10 shekels. Those in Eastern countries generally ate with their fingers, so they had no occasion to be in need of forks, knives, or spoons, such as those that we are very familiar with. 10 shekels of a golden spoon. Gold is the most precious of all the ancient materials, the first and last to be mentioned in Scripture, and is the symbol of all that is divine, and more specifically, the divine nature itself. Spoons were introduced by the Egyptians when serving food of a more liquid or watery consistency. In our lesson, the spoon was filled with incense, the serving and offering of incense. We notice that the word incense is applicable in two different ways. One is to the spices themselves that they were composed of. Their ingredients inscribed for us in Exodus, the 30th chapter, verses 34 to 38. 30, 34 to 38. And it was a symbol of the perfect humanity of Jesus. Secondly, the sweet fragrance that arose as the perfume when the incense came in contact with the coals of fire. What a beautiful symbol of that obedience which our Lord rendered unto Jehovah under the most trying circumstances. The faith, the love, the obedience, and praise that marked the man Christ Jesus in his consecration to God is pictured in these ingredients of sweet incense. We have the original formula of incense, as we mentioned, recorded in Exodus 30:34. The ingredients were stacked, onycia, galbanum, and frankincense. Stacked in the Hebrew signifies to drop or to distill, and it's part of the myrrh family. This ingredient corresponds to faith, not the mere intellectual or mental assent or belief that there is an existence of a God, but rather the heart appreciation of God in whom it has found its comfort and solace in all of the bitter and trying experiences of life. This is what is suggested by the tear-like droplets of the resin of the myrrh plant, which is really a tree and not a plant. The word myrrh means bitter. In this connection, we immediately think about the ancient worthies who obtained a good report through faith because they truly believed and trusted God despite the bitterness of their trials and experiences. Surely a faith that will manifest this trust in God when undergoing severe trials cannot help but inspire all who are witnesses of it. This is where the fragrance clings to the garments and permeates the very atmosphere that surrounds it. How often have others breathed in the fragrance of our faith as we experience some deep sorrow or trial of life? When we, like Job, could say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Job 13:15. The second ingredient was onycia, which is derived from the shell or top lid of the shellfish. And it corresponds to love. Not a love that is sentimental or sensual, nor does it have reference to filial or duty love. It's rather the love that comes closest to being godlike, and whose fragrance is evidenced in the suffering long, but still being kind. It is that love, that agape love, which moves us to lay down our life itself in service for the brethren. Galbanum. Galbanum is the third ingredient, and it's a gum resin that is emitted from a plant in the form of tears and lumps, and is said that even the smoke of it drives away serpents. This ingredient corresponds to obedience. Obedience that is learned through suffering and trial. Let's look at Hebrews 2:10. Hebrews 2:10, also 5:8. 5:8. 2:10. For it became him for whom all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Then in 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. It is not always to hold one's peace, to be quiet, to say nothing, or not to retaliate, nor to revile when all manner of evil is spoken against us falsely, or when mean or unjust things are done to us. It is from the overcoming of just these experiences that the sweet incense of life, of prayer, ascends to the Father and merits for us the abundant entrance into his presence. The last ingredient was frankincense. It's also a gum, a resin that comes from a tree that grows in a It survives by growing on marble or rocks, and it gets its nourishment from that. And it's hard to visualize getting nourishment from a rock, but it does. Besides being in demand for incense, it is used as a medicine and as an antidote for poison. This ingredient corresponds to praise that stems from the soul, which in the midst of trial and difficulty recognizes that all things work together for the good, and that the trial or experience of God's will concerning us and is permitted by Him. And like the Apostle Paul, it will glory in even in tribulation, ready to praise the Heavenly Father for what the trials we recognize are chastenings that prove to us that He is really dealing with us as sons. If then this type of praise is essential as an ingredient of the sweet incense, which must ascend with the prayers of the saints, it is then evident that no murmurers can ever expect to be in the presence of God. Let us see to it that we neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providences may permit, since faith can firmly trust Him, come what may. Many times one's attitude of praise to Jehovah will react like a medicine in cure to another's attitude of bitterness and self-pity. Such thoughts do at times come to each of us to rob ourselves of the peace with God. Thoughts that if we allow to linger will deprive us of the joy that we should have in Him and act as a poison, for which the praise of Jehovah for all of His goodness to us is the best antidote. Listen to Psalm 61:8. Psalm 61:8. So will I sing praises unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. In brief, the sacrifice of the flesh yields, as it were, the sweet fragrance of faith, love, obedience, and praise, which is a gift from us to Jehovah, our Heavenly Father, that we offer to Him on a gold-serving spoon. Our next gift presented was what? One bullock, one lamb, one ram for a burnt offering. Burnt offerings, as well as meat offerings and peace offerings, were voluntary offerings, unlike the sin and trespass offering, which was compulsory, as outlined in a uniform and systematic manner, which is shown to us in Leviticus 1, 2, and 3. The meat, peace, and burnt offerings generally express the idea of homage, dedication, and thanksgiving. The animals were to be entirely consumed, their blood sprinkled on the altar, and the skins given to the priests for clothing. They were to be offered every morning, every evening, every Sabbath day, the day of the month, the first day of the month, the 7 days of unleavened bread, and the Day of Atonement. That's a big order. They were also offered at the consecration of the priests, Levites, kings, in sacred places. It was for the purification of women, Nazarites, and lepers, before war and with the sounding of the trumpets of feasts. We read in Leviticus 6, 9 to 12, how the burnt offerings were to be continually observed. And verse 13 tells us that the fires were never to go out. To the mind of the offerer, this meant that the altar was already sanctified and set apart, and the offering would be acceptable because of God's acceptance of the Atonement Day sacrifices. To this altar, the Israelites brought his free will offering as outlined in Leviticus 1. The animal was cut to pieces, washed, and the pieces were laid to the head on the altar and completely consumed and produced a sweet savor unto the Lord. What a beautiful picture we have of a prayer of thanks and an acknowledgement of His mercy, His wisdom, and love, shown so well in the broken body of our Lord as our ransom. Where do we get involved here? What is our offering? What is our gift? The burnt offerings consisted of two rams, as we mentioned. Verse 3 to 5 of Leviticus 16. 16, 3 to 5. These being alike, these two rams, one could represent the bullock, the other the Lord's goat, just in representation, showing the harmony, the oneness of the sacrifice made by Jesus and his footstep followers. That is, in God's sight, they are one sacrifice. I like this scripture in Hebrews 2:11. Hebrews 2:11. For both he that sanctifieth, which is Jesus, and they who are sanctified, the little flock, are all of one, for which cause he was not ashamed to call them brethren. This is further shown in the treatment of these sacrifices. The rams for the burnt offering were cut in pieces, washed, and the pieces laid to the head on the altar and burned. A burnt offering of sweet savor unto Jehovah. Since both rams were treated alike, it showed that in Jehovah's judgment, they were all part of the same sacrifice. The members joined to the head, acceptable as a whole, as an atonement for the sins of the world, and so satisfying the claims of justice on behalf of the whole world of sinners. Our involvement is full and complete consecration. This is our involvement, full and complete consecration. Following in the steps of our Master is a gift that God accepts and he really delights in. Our next gift is that of one goat, one he-goat, for a sin offering. Hebrews 5:1 from Barclay. Every high priest who is selected from his fellow men is appointed to act for them in matters concerning God. His function is to offer to God gifts and sacrifices for man's sins. From Scripture, we know that during the millennial age, the world of mankind will be privileged to offer themselves to God as gifts, but not as sacrifices. So too, during the millennial age, part of the work of the great high priest will be to accept their gifts and to make them acceptable to God through his own merit and rights as the Melchizedek priesthood. We can also apply the text in Hebrews 8:3 to the present time and reads much like the one in 5:1. Much like the one in 5:1, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. It is therefore necessary for the high priest to have something to offer. The apostle puts the words gifts first, so we look further to see whether there is some way that the high priest offers gifts now. Surely our Lord's consecration of his own life was a gift on his part. And the Father accepted that gift and ultimately permitted our Lord's gift to constitute a sin offering for others. So likewise, throughout the gospel age, we are invited to present our bodies sacrifices, to give ourselves as spelled out in Romans 12:1-2. When we make a gift of ourselves to God, we are not making a sin offering to God. This we could not do. But the divine arrangement for accepting our gift is that each gift will be acceptable through the merit of Christ. And soon these gifts will, according to the same divine arrangement, constitute the great sin offering that the high priest will give for the world. The high priest is ordained to make the ultimate offering of that gift as the sin offering for the world. The apostle tells us that those who served in this office of the typical high priest, there is no deviation. They were to offer both gifts. Then he points out that Jesus is the antitype of those priests, must have something to offer. he too much must offer both gifts and sacrifices in order to fulfill his priesthood. He presents himself without spot unto God, and by virtue of that presentation, he is the sin offering unto God. Through his merit, he makes the same true for his church, who volunteer to give themselves to God, pictured by this single he goat. In addition, the apostle reasons a little further in Hebrews 5:1, which we read earlier, that all Jewish priests, taken from amongst their fellows and specially ordained or set apart to represent their people before God, offering for them gifts and sacrifices for sins. In this arrangement, the priests were able to sympathize with the people. They were subject to the same weaknesses and also have need of forgiveness for their own sins. But even amongst these imperfect sinful priests who needed to make offerings for their own sins, none were allowed to take this office for himself. God must call him to this office. Do we really grasp what a privilege is ours to fill up a measure of his sufferings as members of his body? To be identified with our Lord in the better sacrifices as we offer our little all of that which is left behind. And we're familiar with that one scripture in Colossians 1:24 to 26, which bears this out. Our next and final gift was 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 lambs of the first year, offered for what? A peace offering. And this is also illustrated on the bottom portion of your handout. As with the previous burnt offering, we'll not cover all the animals, just the ones that picture our gifts as new creatures. There were 2 parts of the peace offering that were specially set apart by God, which we believe had some particular significance. These were the breast that was designated as the wave offering, and the shoulder as a heave offering. The wave offering was probably one that was from side to side, whereas the heave offering was an up and down motion. And we see that between these 2 movements, it made the sign of a cross. The waving from side to side and the heaving of up and down undoubtedly signified one and the same thing. The choice portion of the ram, its vital organs and fat, represents our heart sentiments, our best powers. These were placed in the hands of the priest and were waved and passed to and fro before the Lord. What a powerful picture we have in this, that one's consecration offering is not given to the Lord for a moment, a day, or even a year, but that we consecrate continually, keeping our affections, our powers uplifted, never ceasing until accepted of him as having finished our course. Then Moses took the wave offering from their hands. The priest did not lay it down, and what followed was God's acceptance of the offering by fire. So we see, as the royal priesthood, we may not cease to offer ourselves in God's service, not until he has said, "It is enough. Come up higher." When the love, the fat, of the innermost being is laid upon the altar, it serves to feed the fire of God's acceptance. The more love there is connected with our consecration to God, the more intense our desire to make our calling and election sure. The more quickly our offering will be consumed. This is our gift. We offer our God as pictured by the princes. The question might be asked, why was the breast used for this service? Why the right shoulder? It is because of the anatomical position they occupy in the animal being offered. The breast is identified with the heart and is most fitting symbol of our actions. The right shoulder is the strength with which we serve our God. And since it involves the doing of the will of God and in our, and that is in these mortal bodies. An added note of interest is that in Leviticus, the 9th chapter, the consecration of the priesthood, the peace offering, is offered for the people, showing that our consecration, which is unto death, is for the benefit of the world of mankind. Truly, we are baptized for the dead. Listen to this short paragraph in Volume 6, page 456. Volume 6, 456. They have consecrated themselves to be members, to die one with the other, and one for the other, in fellowship with Christ, and thus to be dead with him. And as members of his body, members of the great atonement sacrifice on behalf of the dead world, we are baptized into death with Christ, baptized for the dead, to the intent that we may by and by be associated with him as the life giver of the world, the seed of Abraham. End of quote. The sin sacrifices and burnt offerings, having been accepted by Jehovah, the high priest was privileged to become the bearer of love and peace unto men. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says what? And the government shall be upon his shoulders. Of the increase of his government and peace shall be, to peace there shall be no end. Hebrews 5, 6. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, king of Salem. What does Salem mean? Peace. So our gift is the giving of ourselves fully in consecration, in fellowship one with another, in fellowship with Christ, to be dead with him, and eventually to become the bearers of love and peace to all men. Let's recap our lesson. Wagons and oxen. The holy things were covered. Were not to those that were depraved and unappreciative. Also, wagons could picture useful organizations that support the Lord and the truth, such as Bible societies, printing establishments, and so on. Silver charger and silver bowl with flour, oil, and incense. A receptacle to hold or present something, and in this case, to offer a meat gift, a meal gift, offering ourselves to the Heavenly Father, striving to be filled with the developing character likeness of our Lord. Vessels that we could say emptied of self for the Master's use, for the Lord's use. A golden spoon filled with incense. We are the tools used in serving and offering incense unto our God. A sweet fragrance rising as a perfume when the incense comes in contact with the coals of fire. Our sacrifice of the flesh yields up a sweet perfume. Burnt offerings, the continual expression of our thorough dedication and thanksgiving. The fire never goes out. Sin offering, one goat, our share, a gift of ourselves, sharing in the great sin offering that the high priest will give for the world. Our final gift, the peace offering, showing that our consecration, which is unto death, is for the benefit of the world of mankind. Being baptized for the dead, to the intent that we may be associated with him as the life giver of the world, being the bearers of love and peace unto all men. In closing, there's a bonus benefit here, a bonus blessing. As I got further into this lesson, it just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. So if you want a bonus blessing or additional blessings that we didn't get to, you might look further into the tribal princes, which you have listed on your outline. Look into their definitions, their names, and see how they reflect the characteristics of each spiritual tribe. Then there's numerical statistics, and their multiples, and their totals. Next, all the metal gifts were weighed in shekels. You might add those up, and then see if you multiply them by 12 where you end up. Then you had the number of all the different animals. Then you have the characteristics of these animals. Why were they used? Why so many? This is just an added blessing. And that's if you wish to look into them. Thank you.